Our gospel reading is from Mark, beginning chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it. Bring it. Now, if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Morning, grace and peace. This morning we're going to be talking out of the gospel, but we're referencing our other readings. I want to talk with you this morning on a theme that Jesus is the liberating king. I want to do something maybe a little bit different as we hold this truth before us. My hope is that we'll reflect on the reality of Jesus as a liberating king that will leave us in a place of pondering our response to him. But I don't want to just remind you alone of that truth, but want to ask your help in it. So what I'd like to do a few times throughout the sermon as we circle back to this idea is I'll say the phrase once, and I'll say it twice, and then I want you to say it with me. And the clue for you will be something like, say it together with me, church, right? Now, kids, I want to give you a particular challenge. That is, I want you to see if you can be louder than your parents next to you. I know it's hard to be still during a sermon, difficult to not make noise. This is your chance to make noise louder than your parents. So here as we begin, we're going to practice, right? As we come to look at this truth, that Jesus is the liberating king. That Jesus is the liberating king. Say it together with me, church. Jesus is the liberating king. Hosanna. Amen and amen. This assertion is at the heart of Palm Sunday. And as we come to contemplate it, let me ask for God's assistance in our time. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would hold Christ before us like he was before the crowd, that you would cause us to contemplate who he is and our response to him. As you display him to us through your word, as you impress him upon us by your spirit, would you please guide the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts? Would they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. This idea that Jesus is the liberating king isn't explicitly stated, but this passage in Mark, indeed really all the triumphal entry narratives in the Gospels, are like a sponge that are soaked with this truth. You don't have to like squeeze very hard to start to find what oozes out of this text is that Jesus is the liberating king that I think most of us have been longing for. The story starts with Jesus in Bethany. It was a pretty small village about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Its fame in the gospel is as the hometown of Mary and Martha, two sisters, and their brother Lazarus. You may remember a story about him. He was the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. This is where Jesus is staying, probably in Mary and Martha's house. And you would bet in a small town where a dead guy got raised to life that everybody knew who Lazarus was and everybody knew who Jesus was. And so it makes some sense that a crowd gathers around here at the beginning of the Passover week. This was the annual time where Israel celebrated their rescue from oppression and slavery in Egypt. And so at the beginning of this festival about God's liberation from bondage, staying in the home of the man he liberated from death, Jesus does a rather curious thing. He very intentionally tells his disciples to go fetch a colt, a baby donkey, if you will. Why does Jesus tell them to go after the baby donkey with these obscure or rather specific instructions? Right, he says, I want you to go into the village and you're going to find a baby donkey tied up and you're to commandeer it to take it for yourself. And if anybody comes and asks you, then you say, the Lord has need of it and he'll return it later. It leaves with the question sometimes of like, all right, is this divine foreknowledge? Does Jesus kind of know more than we would know by our knowledge? Or is he a good planner? Right? Did he plan ahead? And these are arrangements that he's made that he's cluing them in on. We don't know the answer to that question. And asking it can somewhat obscure what we do know. Is this was a very intentional act by Jesus. He intentionally sends them to fetch this baby donkey because he is instigating a street play. He is enacting an announcement that he actually is the liberating king. This is a loaded image, the baby donkey, right? It casts back to the Old Testament when Solomon, the king of David, or the son of David, rides into Jerusalem. He goes on the back of a mule. This is a royal animal that you ride. It flashes back to our Old Testament prophecy, this messianic passage from Zechariah where we hear, behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt? The Messiah is coming on a baby donkey. And Jesus intentionally says, go fetch this. It's interesting to me too, it's an unbroken colt. You ever seen someone ride like a horse that's never been broken? I remember as a kid watching my dad get thrown off of a horse he was trying to break, and it was like the scariest thing I'd ever seen, because I'm like, this is the man I know who's big and powerful, and he can't stay on top of this thing. And here Jesus steps onto the back of the unbroken colt and without a buck rides into Jerusalem because he is the king even of the beast. And the crowd gets the press release. Because their response is to start to first lay a cloak on the donkey and then to lay cloaks down in front of him as if to say, you're too significant to ride even over bare ground. We're going to roll out the red carpet. That's the cultural equivalent. And they lay down their branches, and this harkens back again to a king in the Old Testament, Jehu, who when he is anointed as king, the Israelites start to lay down their cloaks beneath his bare feet. And then the crowd shout out, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Which simply translated means save us, or save us please. But it's more than just like this proclamation. It's a quoting of the Old Testament, of Psalm 118, verse 26, actually, in which they say, the psalm, which had been seen as a prophecy about the coming of the liberating king, says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is what the crowd is saying. It's somewhere between a prayer, Lord save us, and like an acclamation, like God save the queen. Or God bless America. The crowds are saying, you're the liberating king. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And here's what's fascinating, is Jesus doesn't stop them. Because up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has engaged in what some scholars call the messianic secret. That is, when he heals somebody, very often what he says to them is, don't go tell anyone. Now, they always go tell. Or his disciples will come to him and they'll be like, hey, it's time. Let's get at it. And Jesus is like, my time has not yet come. Simmer down now. And here, the disciples fetch the baby donkey. The crowd cries, Hosanna, you blessed. Here comes the coming of David's kingdom. And Jesus doesn't say a thing. Because the time has come. Because he is the liberating king. And Hosanna is the right response. He is the liberating king, not just that Israel had hoped for, that all of humanity hoped for. Have you ever wondered why we tell so many stories and spend money to read and watch them that have at their heart the longing for a liberating king. Stories that start with some premise that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. That there is this evil spell at work and on the move, and maybe it's a wicked witch, or it's Sauron, or an alien, or a monster, or Voldemort, right? You can say his name in church. Where it looks like the evil side will win, and hope seems lost, but good's at work at will. That there's a deeper magic in the world, and that there is a hero, a liberating king who will return and almost always through sacrificial love will rescue his people. Aragorn, Simba, King Arthur, Aslan, Luke, Harry Potter, right? Why do we tell these stories? Maybe we just like really need them to be true because the world's an awful place if they're not. Or maybe we love them because they actually are true. Because they're reflections of what C.S. Lewis calls the true myth. The true story that this world is filled with real good and real evil, and that there's deep magic at work. And that there is a liberating king who is coming to set right what is wrong. That maybe you were not made for autonomy, but were actually made to be ruled by a good and a true king. And that is why we cannot help but find ourselves bowing to something or someone. Whether you're ruled by a career or an addiction or an ideology, we may deny it, but all of us bow our knees somewhere to somebody or to something because you need a king. And Palm Sunday, Jesus orchestrates the street play press announcement. It says, he blows on the embers of their expectations in ours and says, the key liberating king you are aching for really does exist, and he has come. I am the true myth. I'm the hero with the real face. I am the liberating king. And I wonder for you this morning, where do you ache for liberation? For rescue? For benevolent rule? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the liberating king. Jesus is the liberating king. Say it with me, church. Jesus is the liberating king. He is the liberating king we are longing for. And he is the liberating king, though, that you don't want. It may feel like a bit of a pendulum swing, but that's what we have happening in Holy Week. There's some parents who tell the story about their youngest son being brought home from the hospital. Their family was really excited, anticipating his presence. Particularly their middle daughter, who was 3. She was eager to meet her little brother, looking forward to his arrival. She had even prayed for his coming and that he would show up in their home. And at first, when he came home from the hospital, everything went really well. Everybody was excited, but then things started to get a little bit bumpy. The daughter had not anticipated what his coming might actually mean for her life. And so about a week after her little brother came home from the hospital, she went to her mom and dad and she said, I'm ready for him to go home now. Sweetie, he is home. No, I want him to go to another home. You ever had a moment like that? You look forward to something, you anticipate it eagerly, and then when it shows up, it's not quite what you expected. You're ready for it to go home. I think that's what Holy Week is like. Now, we can miss it because we know the story. We know we're headed towards Easter Sunday and the celebration of the resurrection, but as Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and the crowd shouts Hosanna, the excitement does not last long. By the time we get to Good Friday, the leaders have plotted against him. One of his intimate friends has betrayed him. A different crowd will gather around and shout, Crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate will give them a choice. I'll spare the criminal or the king. You can have Barabbas or you can have Jesus. And they're like, we want Barabbas. And his disciples, to a man, will abandon him. And the soldiers will crown him with a crown of thorns and mockingly nail on the cross upon which he is enthroned the inscription, King of the Jews. What happened? How do you go from Hosanna, you're the king we're longing for, so we don't want anything to do with you. Actually, we want you dead. I think it's because Jesus has this annoying habit of upending our agendas, which is what happens for this crowd as he enters into Jerusalem. The branches they lay wave, we learn in other gospels, were palm branches. And man, that's a loaded image. The palm branch, it has a sort of nationalistic, patriotic meaning. It was used in the rededication of the Temple of Israel when it was rebuilt. There was a rebellion led some years before Jesus by a man named Judas Maccabeus, who freed Israel from oppression by the Syrians. And when he rode victorious into Jerusalem, what the people waved were palm branches. And in subsequent rebellions, when people would mint their own money, right, as an expression of sovereignty, but a couple different times what got stamped onto the back of the coins they minted? Palm branches. This is a politically loaded, this is like standing on the side of a street waving an American flag, right? It's a symbol of nationalistic, sort of patriotic expression. Is that their expectation isn't just that Jesus is the liberating king coming to meet their egg, that he's coming to liberate them very concretely and specifically from the Roman oppression under which they live. And so that they expect that Jesus is going to head into this city, right? He's going to like kick down the door of Pilate's palace and, you know, drag him out into the street and then go to the Roman garrison. Is that he's coming to make Israel great again. To defeat their oppressors, to improve their station, to give them more security and maybe a little bit more prosperity. Is they want a liberating king who will take up their agenda. They want a king who will help conquer those people. But where does Jesus go? Look at verse 11. He doesn't go to Pilate's palace. He goes to the temple. And he looks around, and then he leaves. Goes back to Bethany, but as you move forward in Mark's gospel, the next day he's coming back. And he's going to stop by this fig tree, and he enacts this parable where he curses the fig tree because he says it's not bearing fruit, and everybody gets it. It's a parable that says, Israel, you've been unfaithful, and I'm judging you for it. And then he heads into the temple, and he overturns the table where they're exchanging money, and he's like, the house of prayer has become a den of thieves. Is what Jesus does is an act, this expression of judgment, not of Rome, but of Israel. He doesn't go after them. He goes after us. Jesus starts his judgment with the church. He says, I didn't come to conquer Rome. I came to conquer you. I am the liberating king who comes to conquer you. You want help with your agenda, your political, nationalistic, patriotic agenda. Don't you see mine's much bigger? I didn't come for your nation to wave its flag before me. I came that all nations might bow before me. Look, Jesus subverts any sort of syncretistic nationalistic agenda, whether it was Israel or all the counterfeit American expressions of it. He overturns nationalism, and he relativizes all of our patriotism. Because he's the king to which we bow and to which our allegiance belongs. All of our other allegiances are relativized. Now, I realize that Grace and Peace is probably not a church that's running like hyper full of kind of nationalistic fervor. But I still think we have agendas that Jesus overturns. I just think about how much my own agenda is a sort of spiritualized version of the American dream. I want a king who will help me, who maybe will improve my station, grant a measure more of security. I'm not opposed to prosperity. Maybe add like a little shot of meaning into my existence. Feel better about what I do. But Jesus' kingdom is pretty antithetical to the American dream. Look, the American dream sort of says you should prioritize life this way. Your possessions, your positions, your power, your experiences, and then your relationships. But Jesus' kingdom inverts those. What's most important are your relationships. Love your neighbor. Your experiences, gather with his people for worship. Your power, use it for the good of others. Your positions, if I give them to you, be a good steward of it. And your possessions, you should give them away. You should share what you have with others. Right? He inverts what are the normative kind of expectations for the way life is works. He upends our agendas. Does that ever tick you off? What is it that you get instead of the meeting of your agenda that makes you feel like the crowd at Holy Week? They feel like their hope has been betrayed, and that makes them really angry. Jesus isn't what they're looking for. He doesn't come to help your agenda, he comes to subvert it. And we don't like that. I mean, we're like, I'll lay the red carpet out for you. I'll wave some branches. Like, I'm going to have some measure of kind of spiritual expression. Maybe even I'll be a Christian. But I don't, like, want to get carried away and go crazy here with these inverted, upside-down sorts of kingdoms. But here's the other reason I think Jesus doesn't just upend our agenda, and that makes us want to kill him. He also commandeers our lives. Jesus comes asserting, you don't get the liberator apart from the king part. And he lays claims, this is something like Simba in The Lion King, right? All that the light touches. Your job, your 401k, your kids, your exit plan from hard things, your free time, your relationships, your body, they are all contingent. Jesus lays claim that he commandeers your life like it's a baby donkey. The Lord has need of it. Therefore, it belongs to the Lord. Jesus exercises the doctrine of eminent domain over everything that you have. Right? You get that? The government can show up and say, this is adjacent to some project we think is in the good of the city, so we claim it. Here's a fair price for you. Right? Jesus says, all that you have, all that you are, is mine by virtue of eminent domain because I am the liberating king. I don't like that. I want help, not submission. I don't want to bow. I don't want to sacrifice. I don't want to take up a cross and follow him. Sometimes I want Jesus to go back home. Here's why I'm driving this home. At the front end of Holy Week, can we slow down enough and maybe contemplate for a little bit that we're more like the crowd than we want to admit? And that often what we do is sort of wall off ourselves from feeling the tension of those places through this compartmentalized kind of approach to living. But if you never feel this way, maybe it's because you have embraced a liberating king of imagination rather than revelation. I love the question my friend Charles asked, who I'm pilfering a lot from today. He asked this, why would anyone want to kill Jesus as you imagine him to be? Because everyone wanted to kill him at the end of this week. Jesus, as you conceive him, why would anyone want to kill him? Like, oftentimes, Jesus in our minds is just like a bigger version of us. Like, he's more consistent and maybe a bit nicer. But he likes all the things I like. He doesn't like all the things I don't like. He agrees with my career decisions and politics and priorities. And, like, I'm comfortable in this safe middle ground where, yes, I'll serve him, but I'm not going to risk, like, things for him, like my kids or my money or my career or my comfort. Is there any place that he might be saying of your life right now, like the donkey, I have need of it? Stop nursing the bitterness. I have need of bringing healing to that relationship. Give it away. I have need of it. Endure the shame or the rejection of your friends by being honest. Give up the thing that you know you should but don't want to. Keep going at the thing you know you can't give up but really want to. Look, they all got it wrong in Holy Week. And maybe this week, as we walk through the life of Jesus, it might be worth slowing down and saying, where do we get it wrong? Where is Jesus the liberating king that we might not want? Who needs to upend my agenda and commandeer my life? Because your domesticated Jesus can't save you. But the liberating Jesus can. He lays claim to all that the light touches. Submit your agenda to him. Make contingent all your life. Because Jesus is the liberating King. Jesus is the liberating King. Say it with me, church. Jesus is the liberating King. Awesome. Jesus is the liberating King that we long for, but that we don't want. But here's the good news. He's also the liberating King that you do need. That you really do need. Everybody got Jesus wrong at Holy Week. They all left him. They wanted him to come conquer Tiberius and Pilate, and he came to conquer them and to us. And that's actually good news, I want to suggest. The Shorter Catechism, a series of kind of question and answers used to train people in the faith, asks the question, how does Christ execute the office of king? And I love the way that question begins. It says, or the answer begins, Christ executed the office of king by subduing us to himself. And then by ruling and defending us and conquering and restraining all of his and our enemies. But by the first exercising of his kingship is by subduing us to himself. Tiberius, you see, wasn't the only imposter on a throne. Holy Week says that's true of each of us. That this dilemma, this tension we feel between aching for a king and not wanting him at the same time is at the heart of the human story. It's the fundamental problem. Is that we have this sort of built-in allergy to God. It is that we want to push him far away, and that we want to do is usurp his authority, to claim it for ourselves. It shows up in all sorts of places in our lives. I love the story of Martin Luther and his good companion and protege, Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a man who was like really prone to worry. And so there's a story that whenever Luther would find Melanchthon kind of in the throes of anxiety and worry, that his response to him was to come, and he would put his hand on his shoulder, and he would look at him, and he would say, "Oh, let Philip cease to rule the world." It was kind of, you know, a tender rebuke that essentially said, you're so preoccupied with worry because what you've done is put yourself at the center of control. You're operating with the assumption that you're on the throne of life, and it is all yours to rule. I think that's very often at the heart of my worry, is it's one of the little subtle places like that I try to get on God's throne. It doesn't just show up in our worry, though. It shows up in our pride, right? Like all those places where we have the sense of, like, look what I've accomplished. I've worked hard for what I have. Or these good things are the fruit of, you know, the achievement of my hand. Or I'm not like those people, that, you know, the Pharisee's prayer. I worked, I earned, I deserve. Every expression of pride is a sort of cosmic plagiarism. Right, laying credit for something that isn't really the production of our hands alone. Or, like, the kind of shadow of that is not just the expression of our pride, but its manifestation in the absence of gratitude. Everywhere we fail to give thanks for a good gift that comes our way. It is a sort of usurping God's authority. It is an expression, really, of saying, oh, this is something I deserve. It's interesting how that concept shows up in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, where Paul's making this very theological case about man's problem with God, is he begins the book with this argument that's saying, look, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. And then he says, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we've worshiped what is created instead of the Creator, right? We've usurped God's position on the throne. And then he says, and God's given us over to the desires of our heart. And he has this long list of all these bad things, you know, of greed and, you know, murder and malice and all these, what we think of as like really bad stuff. And then he says, the consequences for that is that we're deserving of the judgment, the wrath of God. But here's what I find fascinating about the beginning of Romans, is what he says is warranting of the wrath of God. Isn't that long list of bad sins that we think of? That's what he says results from God giving us over to our desires. But he says the fundamental sin is this. They refused to acknowledge God and to give him thanks. Like, we think of our ingratitude as a small thing. Paul says it's the chief thing that's wrong with you. Is we usurp God's position through this failure of giving thanks. And the consequence of that is like it leaves us unfit for God's presence. I heard this story this week of an old jockey named Willie Shoemaker. Ever heard of Willie Shoemaker? He's a pretty famous jockey. Well, Willie Shoemaker would marry this woman whose name was Babs, right? Fell in love with Babs, and they had a courtship in which he would always, be on, make the best presentation of himself, all showered and cleaned up and stuff. Eventually, they get married, and then they move in with each other. And after they've been living together for a little while, Babs starts to develop this medical condition. Like, her face is puffy, she's struggling with breathing, her eyes are kind of watery, and, they go to a series of doctors, and what they realize is Babs is allergic to horses. She has an allergy. So every time Willie Shoemaker comes home, they have to clean the whole house. Like, he goes to the track and walks the horses. Like, he has to shower from head to toe and change his clothes before he comes home. And if he's, like, halfway there and he realizes he forgot something and has to go back to the barn, then he has to shower and do it all over again. Is that he can't be in Babs' presence without this allergic reaction from her towards, like, the scent of the horses that he brings in. Look, this ingratitude and prideful, arrogant usurping of God's throne, he has an allergy. That he can't tolerate us in his presence without this reaction of his justice to it, and that we need to be cleansed. We need to be washed. And brothers and sisters, this is how Jesus, the liberating King, conquers us. With a cross. That is the fount of our cleansing. You see, our rebellion is conquered by his cross. Is that he upends our agenda in this really counterintuitive way. The Romans had this expectation that what a conquering king would look like is this victorious authoritative might. They would ride the war horse into the city. It's very likely that earlier this week, in the Passover week, Pilate himself had ridden into Jerusalem on a war horse because he didn't live there. He lived elsewhere, but he would come when this Passover feast would happen and the city would swell with people in order to preserve the peace. Pilate would ride in with his array of centurions and on his mighty war horse into the city, like this display of power. And here comes the King of the Jews riding on the donkey, and he will be crowned that week, but with the thorns. And he will be robed in the spit and the spittle and the shame of the persecuting soldiers. And he will be enthroned on a cross, not with a sword, but with nails, in this rather ridiculous display of weakness. Because there's more at work in this moment. You see, the unbroken donkey, the unused donkey, should hearken our minds back to Deuteronomy 21 and Numbers 19, where in the law, the sacrificial law, was what was made explicit was that an animal that had never been used for ordinary use was the only thing appropriate to be used for sacrificial use, for sacred use. This unused, unordinarily used donkey becomes the vehicle that transports the sacrifice into the city. And that Jesus goes to the temple not just to judge it and to cleanse it, but to point to the reality that he is what it's been echoing all along. The Lamb slain before the foundation for the sins of the world. That he is the substitute that the sacrifices have pointed the need towards. The one on whom all of our guilt gets laid. That Zechariah talked, we heard it earlier, about the blood of the covenant. The idea that the animals have to be split in two and their blood shed for the violations of our relationship with God. And Jesus goes to the temple in a foreshadowing of what will come on Good Friday when he will be the sacrifice. Torn in two. His life commandeered by the justice of God for the real guilt of his people. And that in Holy Week, as he heads to be presented before the crowd by Pilate, and Pilate says, look, you can have the one who is your king or the one who is a criminal. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And the crowd shouts, crucify him, give us Barabbas. And Barabbas lives because Jesus dies. It is a picture of what he is going to accomplish on Good Friday, that you and I can live because Jesus dies. Because Jesus died, Barabbas lived. Because Jesus died, you and I live. That how he conquers is with the cross. That his liberation comes through what looks like defeat. That strength is shown in weakness. And that hope is risen out of the valley of the shadow of death, because he is doing battle with more than just my sin and your sin, but sin itself. Sin as a power. As an entity, and he conquers the very mark of it, death, and defeats the devil through his resurrection, that he battles with the real forces of evil, that he is the liberating king who is coming to establish a liberating kingdom, that he subverts the rulers of the world, that leads his oppressed people to freedom by upending our agendas, by commandeering our lives and saying, you, like me, take up a cross and follow. Live out the values of my kingdom in the world in a way that upends what exists. He doesn't call you to anything he has not already done for you. There's a novel called Gates of Fire by a guy named Stephen Persifield where he gives this fictionalized description in the midst of the narrative about what a king is like. I love the description. A man comes before a king and what he says to him is, I will tell his majesty what a king is. A king does not abide within his tent while his men bleed and die upon the field. A king does not dine with his men go hungry, nor sleep when they stand at watch upon the wall. A king does not command his men's loyalty through fear, nor purchase it with gold. He earns their love by the sweat of his own back and the pains he endures for their sake. That which comprises the harshest burden, a king lifts first and lays down last. A king does not require service of those he leads, but provides it to them. He serves them, not they him. Jesus isn't a fictitious king, but he is the real liberating king who did not stay in his tent, but came to bleed and die for his people. And he is the king who calls for your loyalty, not through fear or gold, but through the pain and sacrifice that he endured for you. He took up the harshest burden of the cross and the wrath of God. He served you before he asked you to serve him. Make no mistake about it. He will upend your agenda. He will commandeer your life. He will put the choice before you. Will you bow or will you rebel? Will you submit or will you sabotage? Will you follow or will you flee? Will you crown him or will you kill him? There is one right response. Because Jesus is the liberating king. Jesus is the liberating king. Say it with me, church. Jesus is the liberating king. Amen.